You've heard me on a number of occasions introduce people to you here in our morning service who have come to faith in Christ. That is, they came to a point in their life where they realized that they had a sin problem. And the only resolution to that sin problem was faith in Christ alone. I've introduced those people to you on a couple of occasions. You've heard other people share how they came to know Christ. So a couple of weeks ago, A.K. Kayum on a Sunday evening told you how he came to faith in Christ. And for those who work in the realms or who live in the realm of Christianity, those words, faith in Christ, came to Christ, maybe are well-known phrases, and maybe you have an idea of what that really means. But what happens when a person is born again? When a person is redeemed? When a person places faith in Christ? All Bible words or phrases, what actually happens? For example, any of you who know anything about certain kinds of machinery, as soon as you push a button on a machine, whatever the machine might be, if you go to the ATM machine and you put your card in the ATM machine, at that moment in time, all kinds of things happen to actually deliver the cash to you. What happens when a person places faith in Christ? Remember some of the problems that were going on in Colossae, the city where Colossians is written? The people who were receiving this book. Remember some of their problems? They had all kinds of errors in their thinking about Christ. And one of the errors was this: that if you are going to put faith in Christ, that's a good start. But there must be something else. So you have to have Christ and religion. You have to have Christ and allegiance to some entity or some institution. You have to have Christ and this new experiential revelation. You've got to have Christ and something else. And the whole point of the book of Colossians, as you'll remember, as I've said to you the last many weeks that we've been together, is this: that Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. And the Apostle Paul has to point this out again and again and again because of the errors that have crept in to this church. A church that, frankly, apart from the modern technology, is probably not a whole lot different than this church. Meaning, they open the Bible, they preach the Bible, they sing songs about Christ, they pray together, they share in the fellowship of other believers, they try to help other believers, etc., etc., etc. What happens when a person is, Bible word, saved? What happens? Do you remember when you came to faith in Christ? Whenever that was. You know, maybe you were a 21-year-old guy at college, or you were a 6-year-old in Sunday school, or you were in your 40s and really trying to decipher what in the world is going on in my life, and someone presented you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says when you were saved, a whole myriad of things happened to you. And the conclusion of all those things is this: if all of these things happened as the Bible said, there can only be one conclusion: that salvation is only possible and it is only accomplished by Jesus Christ. Because all of the things that happened when you got saved could not be done by anyone less than God. You couldn't do it on your own. I couldn't do it for you. All the corporate efforts of this church could not make it happen for you. It only was Christ. And so the Apostle Paul sets out to tell us all these things. Are you there in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1, beginning our reading in verse 12. Picking up from where we left off last time. Paul writes this, giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I want you to look for the big words, okay? You in your own Bible reading can find out what God is saying. You don't always need for me to stand here and tell you what God says, though that is very appropriate to do. You can read your Bible for yourself and understand it. So look for the big words. Look and see the actions that God did. Ready? Let's start it again. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified. There's one of them. So if you circle or underline in your Bible, maybe that's one word you're going to circle or underline. You're going to find that there are five that are very important to us. Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered, there's a second, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, there is a third one, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have, fourth one, redemption through His blood, and then the last one, the forgiveness of sins. Consider the first thing with me, will you please? What happens at salvation? There are three words that I pointed out to you already. They are the words qualified, delivered, and conveyed. What happens at salvation? When a person places faith in Christ, what are they getting? What is God doing? The first word is the word qualified. You see it there. Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. The Bible, written in an ancient language called Greek, translates with this word qualified, but it has the basic thought of this: to make sufficient or competent. From its use in this particular text, we get the idea that these were an unqualified people who are now qualified. But you have to think of it a little different way. For example, right now I am not qualified, throw out anything. I am not qualified to be an airplane mechanic. I may think I know a little bit about airplanes, but I'm not qualified to do that. Now, how could I get qualified? Well, I could go to school. I could go to aircraft mechanic school, which probably right now is not the best choice to go to, from what I understand. But I go to aircraft mechanic school, and I have a fairly decent mind, and they teach me over a period of time how to work on airplanes. I take the tests, I pass the exams, and they qualify me. And I get this little certificate or patch that says, qualified to work on this aircraft. That is one way to be qualified. But that's not the idea here in this passage. The idea here in this passage is that I was totally unqualifiable. It was not even possible for that to happen. Let me go back to my illustration. You know what it would be like? What it would be like is this. Let's say, and I'm not making light of this in any way, I'm just trying to point out illustration for you. Let's say that I were a quadriplegic. No use of my hands, no use of my legs. Let's intensify the situation and say that I was on an iron lung because my brain functions were not enough to keep my lungs pumping. In short, I was an invalid. And let's say someone came along and said, here's your qualification to work on aircraft. You are now qualified to do it. You would say, well, of course you're not. You've no legs to walk you there. You've no hands to hold the equipment. You can't even breathe on your own when you're turning a wrench. How could you be qualified? You were totally incapable of coming to that position. When Paul says, when you were saved, you were qualified, you were made acceptable to God. You were made competent. You were made satisfactory to God. What that means is this. You were in a position beforehand where there was no possibility of that being reality. And God did something in you that was totally impossible. It would be as if, giving me that qualification, immediately my lungs began to work, my fingers began to move, my feet were able to walk, and I could walk up to an aircraft and start working on it just because you gave me that qualification. The scriptures say that he qualified the unqualified. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? He qualified the unqualified. And what happens? The passage goes on to tell us that this qualification made it possible for us to receive a particular inheritance. So the Bible says qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. The word inheritance in this passage is different than our modern usage. For example, today an heir to an estate is one who has not yet come into the inheritance, right? You're going to get it someday. And it's going to happen upon the death of the rightful owners. But in the New Testament, however, the believer's heritage is something present and actual, experienced right now. And this is a major, major point. Why so? I think there are a lot of believers, people who have placed faith in Christ, who at some point came to a time in life where they accepted Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for salvation, who are missing so much of what God intends for them to enjoy and experience now. And everything is about the prospect of heaven. And heaven is a tremendous prospect. But my friends, don't miss the idea that God intends for Christian people to enjoy life here and now. The inheritance is in hand. It is not just a future prospective event. You say, Pastor, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. John 10:10, look what the Bible says. The Bible says, I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, don't be mistaken. I am not saying that people who put their faith in Christ alone immediately see dividends in their bank accounts. I'm not saying that at all. I am not saying that when you place your faith in Christ that you're able to move up in some kind of social status. I am not saying that either. What I am saying is this. There ought to be a huge, marked difference between an unbeliever's daily experience and what a believer in Jesus Christ experiences. You know, sometimes I think maybe we even do ourselves a little bit of a disservice. For example, we'll sing some of our very well-meaning songs. You're familiar with this one, aren't you? This hymn? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Well-meaning. What I'm suggesting to you right now is it's worth it all right now. Being a Christian is good for today. Not just after you take your last breath and enter into heaven. It is good to be a Christian right now. Because you have an inheritance that is yours right now, presently. You know, I know some of you have talked with me, and this is true probably of many, where you have generations of Christians. That is, a mom and dad and teenage children. And your teenage kids want to know, what in the world is so good about being a Christian? Okay, so what? You get to go to heaven. Big deal. My friends, you ought to be able to tell them to your child, to your grandchildren, to yourself, that there is tremendous value in being a Christian right now. The scriptures go on to say this, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You say, well, that's easy for Peter to say. He was an apostle. Let me tell you who Peter was writing to in 1 Peter. It's a very, very selective group of people. The book of 1 Peter is a letter to them. And in writing this letter, they are a group of people that the Bible calls dispersed. They are Jewish believers, Jewish professors in Christ. They accept the fact of Jesus Christ as God. And they are being persecuted for this belief. And the Bible says that literally they have been scattered. As if you were to take one of those dandelions at the end of the season when it's got all that white powder stuff on it and go, and it just blows to the wind. That's the idea of what these people are experiencing. And Peter writes to these people, you know what your faith should do, yet believing? Your faith should bring you to a point of joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you know that? As a Christian man or woman, are you aware that when you placed faith in Christ, that God qualified you to that inheritance? To that kind of life? You say, well, Pastor, what is this inheritance all about? Well, the Bible tells us. Here's the first thing. In Matthew 19:29, the Bible tells us that part of our inheritance is eternal life. When a young man or a young woman, an older man or an older woman, places faith in Christ alone, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Bible words, when you are born again, when you are saved, when that happens, the Bible says at that point in time, you receive eternal life then and there. It is an inheritance right now. Look at the Scriptures. Speaking to these who have experienced this, the Bible says, Jesus' words now, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, all of those who have placed their faith in me alone to the exclusion of everything in the past, they're placing their faith in me. Look what the Bible says. They'll receive 100-fold and currently, presently, inherit eternal life. That is what you have right now if you are a believer. Let me give you a second inheritance. Acts 20:32 tells us this. The part of the inheritance that all people have right now who are believers in Christ alone, they have protection and provision of the Scriptures. So the Apostle Paul speaking says this, "So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The Word of God is part of the inheritance for all believers. And what does it do for us? It does two things according to this passage. It protects us. From what does it protect us? It protects us in part from our own selves, where we are incredibly messed up in our own thinking. It protects us from doing things which are going to damage ourselves and others. It protects us. This passage of Scripture goes on to tell us that it also is great provision. It provides for us all the information we need about God. It's part of the current inheritance right now. Let me give you a third part of the inheritance, and that is this. The Bible says that the promises of God are the inheritance of believers right now. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. The apostle writing to those, encouraging them in their walks with Christ who are already believers, says this, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." My friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul says this, that you receive a very particular inheritance that is yours currently, right now. And part of that inheritance is the promises of God. What I am suggesting to you is when you open your New Testament and you read the things that God has promised you, they are not simply promises to come in a new age and era that is beyond the death. They are promises right now. Good for here. Good for today. And how did that happen? You see, those didn't used to be your inheritance, but you were qualified. And He made the unqualified qualified for that. Let me give you a look at that second word here for a moment. The second word is delivered. We're talking about what happened when you got saved. What happened then? The second word says this, that we were delivered from the power of darkness. The word delivered translates a Greek word meaning to rescue. And really it is a very impressive word because it carries with the idea of being snatched away, like being freed as a captive. It's the concept of liberation from ruling principles and authority. Look at the ruling principles and authority that are in play here, would you please? The Bible describes them as the power of darkness. It's kind of a frightful expression, isn't it? Power of darkness. What is this? Well, this is the realm in which you and I used to live. We were delivered from this. You say, what goes on in that realm? That is the realm that the Bible says is controlled by Satan and all his forces. And all those forces are marshaled against us so that we have been in that realm. Before you were saved, those supernatural forces had power over you or authority over you. Worse than that. This power of darkness, it's not simply, for example, the absence of light. It is opposition to that. It's not just that I was over here and God was over there and I wanted to be over there by Him. That's not it. It's that I was over here and I didn't want to be over there where God was. I wanted my opposition. I wanted to be in opposition to God. It's not just being without God. It is being against God. So the Bible says this in John 3:19, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But I want to suggest to you something. When you were saved, you were delivered from that. You were liberated from that. You were delivered from a rebel nation. And you were brought under the sovereignty of a rightful king. That verb delivered is a great word. If you'll notice, it's in the past tense. In the Greek language, the word is called aorist tense. It means a one-time act. You were delivered. It's an event that actually happened in the past. The word means that it's complete, and it's got huge significance for the believer. How so? You see, when the Bible says that He delivered us from the power of darkness, it means this, that Satan has no power and no authority over you anymore if you're a believer. None. I want to come back to that. There's a lot of thought in Christian circles about how much influence and authority Satan has over believers. Here's the answer. He has none. Why so? Because the Bible says when you were saved, you were delivered, you were liberated from that kingdom. And you are no longer under the rule of that wrongful authority, but you are now under the rule of the right sovereign, that is Jesus Christ. You see, every believer in Christ has been delivered once and for all, completely and without reservation from the power of Satan, the power of darkness. What does that mean? That means this, the devil can't make you do anything. You cannot say, well, the devil made me do that. No, he did not. Because he's not your authority. He cannot demand anything of you. He cannot arbitrarily act against any believer. And my friends, listen carefully. There is no reason at all for any believer to fear Satan. You say, well, Pastor, those are strong words. If that's true, why do I find myself so easily drawn to wickedness, to those works of darkness, quote unquote? Why do I find myself so easily drawn to that? If Satan has no authority over me, why do I struggle? Well, let me clarify something. I did not say he was weak. What I said was he has no claims to you. That doesn't mean he's weak. That simply means he is defeated. That's what it means. And any time I choose to is when I go back under his authority. He has no claims to me. Therefore, I must be very careful because the Bible warns me about him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says this, be sober, be on the lookout, think clearly, be vigilant, pursue this passionately. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. There is no question that Satan himself is an adversary to the believer. But my friends, the Bible teaches he is a defeated adversary. That does not mean he is weak. He still roars loudly and will devour whomever He desires who does not resist Him. But you do not have to give in because you've been delivered from that authority. That happened when you were saved. In a moment of time, you were qualified and you were delivered. Let me give you a third one. The Bible tells us here in this verse that we have been conveyed, and that's our third big important word, into something called the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let me remind you one of the problems in the Colossae thinking, a problem that is shared by Western culture, and that's this, that God may have done something for me in the past, but now He is inactive. That's what the Colossian people were thinking. Well, this happened in the past, but right now He's not doing anything for me. Therefore, I need to add other things in my life to take care of what God is missing. You following me? So, for example, let's put it in real modern terms. In the past, God brought me to a point of salvation, and He took care of all my needs. But right now, I've got these problems. And there are psychological and emotional problems. And the Bible does not deal with those. So I'm going to let God take care of His thing back here in the past. But I'm going to add something else where God did not act. So I'm going to add into my life some real modern psychological thinking and testing. Because that will aid in my being a good person. That'll help me overcome my struggles. Because while God did a good thing back here, He didn't do enough, and so I need something else. The Scriptures say that is not what happened at salvation. Instead, what happened at salvation, you were conveyed like a conveyor belt. You were moved from one place to another. And that new place that you were moved into is called the kingdom of His Son. That's what it's called. The word conveyed is an interesting word. It means to remove or to change. Let me see if I can give you an idea of this. Some of you have in your very recent genealogies people who immigrated across the waters. Brenda's mom and dad, my wife, Brenda's mom and dad immigrated from the Netherlands. And her mom's family, came over on the boat. The whole family got on the boat. They got in there just outside of whatever harbor it is in Holland that they got into. And they made the trip to Ellis Island. When they stepped foot in the United States, they were conveyed. They were no longer occupants of this country, but now they were in a new one. And when they took citizenship, they got in that new country all the blessings of citizenship. The Bible says at the moment that you became a Christian, that God conveyed you into the kingdom of His Son, and you became a citizen of that, and you were reestablished, and you got all the blessings of that new kingdom. You say, well, what is this kingdom? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about some things it's not. What is it not? It's not an eschatological kingdom. Big word. All it means is it's not future. We should not think as the kingdom of the Son of His love as some future thing to be attained. No, it is a present reality for these Colossian people, and it's a present reality for you. If you are a Christian man or woman, you came to a point where you placed faith in Christ alone. At that moment in time, you entered into a new kingdom. You say, that still doesn't tell me about the kingdom. Can you help me more? Sure. Here's a second thought. It's not territorial. The United States, we know the kingdom, quote unquote, of the United States because it has clear territorial markings. And so you can go to Maine or Florida or Washington or Southern California, Texas, Minnesota, and clearly mark out the territorial boundaries. The kingdom of God is not a territorial boundary. I think it's interesting in this passage to note that this kingdom is called the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that mean? It means it's without territory. It is a spiritual kingdom. You say, but does it have a king? Well, of course it does, because all kingdoms have a king. You say, well, who's the king? The king is the Son. This kingdom is ruled by Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, when you were saved, you gained new citizenship in the kingdom of a benevolent sovereign. Let me remind you of where you were. You were delivered from a tyrant. What did this tyrant do? This tyrant took from you. He abused you. He discarded you when finished with you. He soiled you at every opportunity. He was the initiator of chaos in your life. He was the author of your confusion. From him, you were delivered and conveyed to a place where you are loved by one who has an everlasting love. You used to be ruled by a tyrant, but now you're ruled by a benevolent king. What about this king? He gave you citizenship in a place where the king does something. This king makes it a point to shower all of his people with what the Bible says, quote, every good and perfect gift, end quote. This new king, what does he do? He promises to provide protection and provision for all of his people. Whereas the previous king, what was his intent? His intent was to destroy his own people. So that now, here's the king's personal testimony. Quote, I know the plans I have for you. Plans of good and not of evil. That's the kind of kingdom you went into. So what about this kingdom? It is the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over human hearts. That's what it is. And I'm saying to you that all of this happened in a moment's time. You'll notice that all three of these words are in the past tense. Qualified, delivered, conveyed. They are done deals for the believer. They are not processes. That is important. My friends, you do not grow into Christianity. You don't over time eventually grow into a Christian state. No one has always been a Christian. Nobody. Salvation is not a process where one day through a series of steps or acts, one reaches Christian nirvana. That's not salvation. Salvation is a one-time event finished in a moment's time. Bang, it's done. When is that moment? That's the moment when a person places faith in Christ alone. All of these things, qualified, delivered, conveyed, are the finished work of Christ. And you know what it teaches us? It teaches us that no one else could accomplish these things except Jesus Christ Himself, who is God. You couldn't do this if you wanted to. If you tried your entire life to qualify for yourself for salvation, you'd never do it. Because the Bible says that all of the good things that you do in the sight of God are like filthy rags. You could never, ever do it. It all would fall short of the glory of God, Romans teaches us. If you tried to deliver yourself from the power of darkness, you would fail on every occasion. Every time. Because your king would come back and he'd snatch you back and say, not so. You belong to me. You would never be able to overcome it. If you tried to move yourself from a terrible, ugly, godless situation to a situation where God was, and you tried to convey yourself, you could never, ever do it. It required somebody else. Who was that someone else? That someone else is the one the Apostle Paul says provides an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And He alone is the one who can qualify, who can deliver, and who can convey. And all of that happened, bang, in a moment's time when you accepted Christ. That's what happened. Did you know that? Did you know that He did all that for you at the moment that you said, yes, Lord, I receive you as my own. He did all of that for you. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world was that possible? How is salvation possible? The Apostle Paul is not content to tell us what we gained at salvation. But he makes it a point to tell us in a word how it all happened. In one single word. And that word is the word redemption. So do you see it there in your Bibles in verse 14? The Bible says, in whom we have redemption. Now there are some big words in the New Testament, all that express the work of Christ on our behalf. Let me give you a few. For example, propitiation. Big word that tells us an aspect of what Jesus Christ did to make us qualified, delivered, conveyed. Justification, adoption, reconciliation. These are all big words that essentially have the same meaning. What is the meaning of the word redemption? Redemption means this. It means to secure a release by the payment of a price. So in first century times, it's used to describe what happens to slaves. They're freed from bondage. They are prisoners in captivity, but they're redeemed. So we can say this. The redemption is deliverance from slavery by means of a payment. What was the redemption that the Colossian people knew? This redemption was secured by Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that our former lives were ones of bondage from which a ransom was required. You know what a ransom is, right? In all kinds of movies in the last few years about ransoms, children being kidnapped, and then a father or a parent, whoever, having to ransom that kid back. You're familiar with those, I'm sure. The Bible says that was our condition. We had been ransacked, kidnapped, and we were in a place we didn't belong, under the authority of a king who wasn't ours. And our king had to redeem us, pay the ransom. You say, what was the ransom? You know, throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is on the price it cost to gain our redemption. My friends, the emancipation which the people of Christ enjoy in Him was purchased for them at the price of the life of the King. Listen to what the Scriptures say. Matthew 10, verse 45, the Bible says, Jesus speaking of Himself, the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, the man Christ Jesus who gave Himself a ransom for all. Titus 2, 13 and 14, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What I'm saying to you is that the Bible always points out that the ransom which was required to redeem you and me was nothing less than the life and the death of Christ Himself. All of it. So everything that occurred from the night He was betrayed until He finally said, it is finished. All of that paid the price of our sin. It redeemed us. And we have been redeemed, as the Scriptures say in Peter, by the blood of Christ Himself. Nothing else was sufficient. And again, this is a once-for-all act. You were redeemed. No further payment is necessary. This is very important. Think with me a moment, please. Any of you who have come from traditional backgrounds, you know that in some places today, Jesus Christ will be offered again in literally thousands of places today across the United States. He will be offered again a sacrifice. That is one of the problems that the Colossians were having. There needed to be more. Paul said when he died on the cross and said, it is finished, that was enough. No more was needed. No more could possibly be done. This phrase, redemption, has one little caveat. I want to show that to you. Do you see the two little words in your Bible, in whom? I want you to think about that just a moment. You see, that tells us something. That tells us this, that Christ is not simply a means to an end. He is not merely the agent. It is not enough that Christ simply died. That is not enough. You say, what more is there? That little phrase, in whom, tells us what more must occur. There must be some kind of connection to this person. That's why traditional religion does not offer hope. Because traditional religion at most says he is the agent. What he did made it possible. But they do not connect you to him. That's what the Scripture does. The Scripture says this, in whom we have redemption. There must be personal relationship with him if the work on the cross is going to have redeeming value for me. There must be more than just the act itself. I must be connected somehow to the person who did that act. That's what salvation is. That's what redemption is. You see, when you got saved, you entered into a personal relationship with the one who redeemed. That's what gave you the redemption. There's one third thought. And that is salvation's end. Where does this all go? Those last words in verse 14, the forgiveness of sin, tells us what the result of redemption is. You see, in a moment's time, bang, you were delivered, you were qualified, you were delivered, you were conveyed, you had redemption, and then immediately you knew this. You knew the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness refers to a pardon or a remission of penalty. What does it mean in this context? It means this, that man has been relieved from the debt he owes to God. What debt did you owe to God? Before you became a Christian, what debt did you owe? The Bible says this, that there was none who was righteous, not even one, but instead that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that Romans 6 tells us this, that the wages or the result of that sin, the payment or the debt of that sin is death. That was the debt that I owed to God and that you owed to God. It had to be paid. No exceptions. But somehow God forgave us of that. How did He do that? The answer to that is the ransom that secured our redemption. The Greek word translated here, forgiveness, is a compound word. That means two words have come together to form one. The first one of those words is the word from, F-R-O-M. And the second word is the word to send. And literally means this, that God sent away our sins when you were redeemed. Some traditional religion teaches this, that God forgave us of the guilt of our sin. And we still have to work out the punishment in some other worldly place. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we were forgiven of our sins. My friends, when Jesus Christ sent our sins away, He sent the penalty away. He sent the condemnation away. He sent the sin away. All of it, both its root and its actions. It all went. That's what happened when you got saved. So that now you stand before Christ and Romans 8:1 screams in your face, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. You say, all of this happened in a moment, in a split second. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that happened. It all happened then when you bowed the knee to Christ alone and said, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Savior of the world, and the only way to escape hell and to enjoy heaven is by faith in Christ alone. At that moment in time, for me, just before my fifth birthday, at that moment in time, I was qualified to an incredible inheritance. I was delivered from the power of darkness. I was conveyed into His kingdom. I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I knew forgiveness of sin. And that has left me with one conclusion. If Jesus Christ did all this for me, you know what I ought to be doing? passionately pursuing Him. And the cry of my heart ought to be every day, God, I want to know You because of what You did for me. I want the knowledge of Your person. I want to know You. Even if it requires, like I mentioned to you last week, Tozer laying on his face before God day after day after day, pleading with God to know Him. I will do that because of all that You have done for me. And if You have done all of this for me, what a great God You must be to know personally. My friends, the vast majority of you here probably profess faith in Christ. Do you realize all that you have and all that you potentially gain if you, like the Apostle Paul, say this, my desire is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings? It leads us to one conclusion, that all of this salvation can only be the work of Jesus Christ alone. And we are left with this final thought. Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. Do you know Him? Have you come to the point in your life where you placed faith in Christ alone? Are you a believer? Did that happen for you? Can you look at a point in the past and say, yes, here is when I placed my faith in Christ alone? Do you know Him? If so, do you know Him like the Apostle Paul admonished? Is it the passion of your life to know this God?